If you would, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We were in chapter 5 last time. I want to finish up something, and I'll help connect it to chapter 6. But we're going through Nehemiah. He's trying to build a wall. He will finish it today. He'll finish what we might think of as the political or physical national restoration of Israel, and he will turn his attention to the spiritual restoration. In chapter 4, he faces opposition from enemies of God. In chapter 5, he faces opposition within, what we dealt with last week. And then in chapter 6, he faces opposition from the outside again because he is nearing the completion of the project. And wherever God's at work, you'll have God's enemies at work as well. I made some comments last week that I left and said, well, maybe there's some uncertainty on a couple of things. And I want to make sure I'm very clear about this, but it will also help us tie something together in chapter 6. And in chapter 5, Nehemiah deals with the fact that the poor people are being oppressed, right? And he recognizes that the wealthy people have taken advantage of a situation while they're building the wall to loan them money to pay their taxes and so forth. He's taken their farms and he's oppressing these people. Nehemiah calls them out on it. And what I suggested is the math of it's very simple. If you have a need that's in your view and you have the means to do something about it, you should. And I want to follow up and make a few more points. I've been asked some questions, and they're good questions. What I suggested was that we have to view the problem not as somebody else's but ours, and particularly within a church context where we're made aware of a problem. But I wanted to clear something up because sometimes this could be interpreted as I'm saying, well, you just be giving your money to everybody. A lot of times needs are met without money changing hands. I've lost count of how many times I've had the opportunity to help someone get a job or get into a college by writing a letter. Writing a letter, helping them with a recommendation letter or a referral, and you know, the interview person, HR, calls me. And I mean, that's just an example, but there may be other ways short of money. Sometimes money is what's needed, but keep that in mind. Sometimes it really is praying for somebody because there's problems you can't fix. Money doesn't fix it. Stuff doesn't fix it. But people need your prayer at that time. And not the, oh, I'll pray for you, then you really don't, or you send up a two-second prayer and forget about it. I mean, really pray for it. Write a note on your refrigerator and do it every day. That's the one problem. That's meeting a need. And other ways to meet needs. And you just become aware of these things. These things just, they just happen, and your becoming aware of it is in God's providence. He's tapping you on the shoulder. If he didn't want you to become aware of it, you wouldn't know about it. Get into people's lives so you know what real needs are. I'm not saying every time there's a guy on the corner with a sign that says God bless written in a marker that you're supposed to give them your money. You don't know their needs. But what do you do in that situation? How do you know if you should give that guy on the corner some money? And the answer is as best as I can give it to you. I think you need to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit. That is, to lead you by your desires. If you had that feeling at that moment that it seems like you should hand somebody a few dollars, then by all means, do it. That didn't come from your flesh, if you understand what I'm saying. That comes from the Spirit. But I'm really focused on needs within your family, in the sense of blood family, friends, people you know at work, church, where you really know here's a need. And again, often, probably more often than not, it's not money, but it does require your time. Every time you meet a need, it requires your time. You demonstrate your love for other people by what you do with your time. It's the only commodity everybody has. I don't care how rich or poor you are, your commodity actually is your time. And you use your time, hopefully you manage it well to demonstrate love to people. So we get into people's lives and try to know what the needs are. And nothing should ever diminish the place of prayer. Because this is especially for men, because we like to fix things. A lot of the needs you're going to find out about you can't fix. You can't. But you can pray about them. God can fix them. So just I wanted to say that and then see if somebody has a question, because I didn't want to, I hope I wasn't making this confusing or leaving it in the sense that every time someone asks you for money, you should give it to them. A lot of times people that ask you for money, the worst thing you can do is give them money. Okay, you're enabling or furthering a problem. That's not always the case. How will you know? Well, you got to learn something about these people. Okay, I've had someone recently who asked me for money, and then, you know, his daughter called me and said, "Don't give him money. He's just going to buy beer with it." I said, "Buy my own beer, my own money. I ain't giving you you know, that doesn't make any sense, right? But I wouldn't know that. And I'm just saying, you got to get some information, know some things, but be willing to do it. So any questions, thoughts? We just make some sense. Just one of those things that's so easy that you'd have to have a PhD from a seminary to make it hard. All right? God shows you needs. He's given you the means to meet it, which may be your time, it may be your money, it may be giving some old things away, that furniture you've had in the garage for 12 years that your parents gave you, but really this young couple needs it because their house burned down. There's so many ways, and it's just looking for it. Well, when we get to Nehemiah 6, let's turn there. I want you just to hold this in your pocket for a moment about love and about how you show love for other people and love for neighbors and so forth. And we'll deal with a very different topic in chapter 6, which is fear. Chapter 6 is the fear campaign. These folks are getting close to finishing that wall. And the enemies of God want to make them afraid. There's nothing more powerful in this world probably than ideas. They get into your mind and they can strengthen you or they can hold you down. And fear is a very strong one to hold people down. There's others. Discontent. That's the Christian's probably biggest enemy. Discontent. But fear is a big one. And if I said what's the opposite of fear, we might come up with something like courage, fortitude. And in a sense, that seems right. I try to show you that really it's something else. But we'll see it. And there's a campaign of fear to try to bring the construction to a halt. So let's start in verse 1. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, and then a parenthetical, though at that time I had not set up the doors to the gates. In essence, he's finished all what we would think of as the wall, but there's still the gates to be finished. And so when the enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and these others, when they hear about it, they have to now step up the fight, as it were. And so in verse 2, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, so there's a messenger comes to Nehemiah, and he says this, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Ono is northwest of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where, but probably close to the border between the nation of Judah, what we think of as the southern kingdom, and Samaria, the northern kingdom. So close to the border. You know, why can't these enemies just talk in town? They're not banned from the town. They need him 20 miles away from town, away from the guards, away from the people, his servants and stuff. So it seems rather obvious that they're trying to lure him out for a trap, right? So they thought to do me mischief. And Nehemiah didn't just come into town today. He's been to the rodeo a few times, and he figures out right away they're trying to trick him. And these guys, just they're not that clever, but they're trying to get him out of town. And so he says in verse 3, I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work, which is true. He's working on the wall. So that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave and come down to you? It's an interesting thing. He kind of plays them along a bit rather than just saying, look, I ain't doing it. He says, I'm too busy to come right now. So they keep asking. So in verse 4, they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them the same every time. This is what it says. There's a sort of building desperation. They need to stop him soon because he's about to finish the wall. So they step it up again. So verse 5, Sanballat sent his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And an open letter is what we call essentially something prepared for a gossip chain. He's going to start circulating a letter designed to build fear, but by spreading a rumor. And let's look at what the letter says. Verse 6, wherein it was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, no clue who that is, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. He's going to start telling the rumor that Nehemiah wants to finish the wall to become king. Now remember, Nehemiah is the governor. He was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. He's appointed to go here, rebuild the wall. And at some point, he'll even return back to Susa to serve the king. So they're saying, look, this guy is really trying to set himself up as a king. It's happened before. I mean, once you let people get fully armed, I mean, we see that in recent history. You've got the poor rebels, and before long, they're the new dictator with our money and our weapons. And we've seen it over and over. this is the rumor being spread. Nehemiah is going to take over as king of Jerusalem or king of Judah. And in verse 7, it says, "And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king," meaning the one in Artaxerxes, "according to these words, come now therefore and let us take counsel together." Because what he says is, Nehemiah is not only setting himself up to be king, he's going to kind of get it blessed, right? He doesn't put his hand on a Bible and take an oath before a Supreme Court justice. He has some prophets come in and say, this Nehemiah, maybe he's in the line of David. And God has told me, thus saith the Lord, anoint this man king. That's what they're saying. That he's going to rally the people behind him with some false prophets who will say he's the king. And then the letter ends with, let's take counsel together. In other words, think about it. These guys kept trying to lure him out to Ono to kill him. Now they send this letter and say, let's take counsel together. We were concerned for you. We can help. I mean, another trap, but they've kind of stepped it up. But you can't ignore this one. Right? You understand how this would... You can start a lie about somebody and it catches fire. We've seen that with, some story will start, and before long, someone's either in jail or they're being charged, and then you find out eventually the victim says, "Look, I made the whole thing up," right? But it's too late because their life is permanently ruined. I mean, it's just a fact. It happens a lot. The way our media doesn't rely on evidence anymore; they just rely on, they can get some fool to say something, and they'll repeat it, even if it ruins a life. And so when that happens, you can't really ignore it. You know, he could ignore the other ones. These were private messages. He sends it back. But this one's being paraded around town. He's got to do something about it. And look why it was paraded around town. Verse 8 says, "I sent unto him," essentially a response, "there are no such things done as thou sayest." He's calling him a liar. "But thou feignest them out of thy own heart." You made the whole thing up. And so he's responded. I don't know what else he can do, right? He's really going to hand this to God, but look why they did it in verse 9. "For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. And now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." He's got that little prayer. Nehemiah always responds the same way to adversity. He's not afraid to send some response, but he realizes he can't fix this, so he prays. But look at why they did it, to make us afraid. And then there's an expression that you see in the Old Testament a lot, that weak hands. Weak hands, what does that suggest to you if they're weak hands? I mean, weak hands, weak feet, what are you going to accomplish, right? I mean, you're trying to build a wall, you can't lift the tools. He's not saying that physically they're weak, but to have weak hands. It's used a lot of times in the Old Testament. It's used to describe in the book of Zechariah that we're going to start studying pretty soon, that they had weak hands so they couldn't build the temple kind of thing. And so he prays to God to give strength to their hands. His point isn't physical strength to their hands. It's here. It's in their heart. It's that attitude. And this is where I wanted to talk a little about fear. Fear will come up again in verse 11. He's concerned about fear, and we'll see that verse in a moment. There's in verse 13 a man we're going to meet named Shemaiah, whose job it is to make Nehemiah afraid. And then in verse 19, after they kind of realize they've lost and the wall is done, they start a new letter writing campaign. They're just writing letters all over the place, but for the purpose of making him afraid. But because why? Why would it be so important, you think, to make somebody afraid? They'll be afraid to fight them, for one. But what if the issue wasn't even going to fight them? But putting aside, physical, that maybe there'll be an altercation and they'll fight them, why is fear so bad?
You can paralyze them in their actions.
Yeah. So fear is a paralyzing sort of thing. Fear is our concern here. And that really is a good word for the effect. He wants to paralyze them in their efforts to rebuild. Let's look at some verses about fear. This is such a strong motivator, and it's a strong motivator in the lives of believers and pagans alike, right? It doesn't matter. Either way, fear has this ability to get within us and just to subdue us. And so we'll just look at a few verses on fear. Let's start in Judges. This is just such a wonderful example from the Old Testament of fear. When you're... look in the Old Testament, Judges is right after the Torah. So after the first five books of the Bible, then you've got Judges, Joshua and Judges, I should say. After the time of Joshua, when they have what we call the conquest, and they're finally getting into the promised land, and they're taking all the cities and winning the battles at Jericho and stuff, then Joshua passes, and that next generation just drops the ball. And that's the book of Judges. For hundreds of years, you have essentially a cycle of oppressors coming to oppress Israel, and then a judge comes. And a judge doesn't mean someone who swings a gavel and makes a civil decision in a court of law. A judge simply means a savior. For the life of me, I really don't know why they call it judges. I know that's the word used, but it's saviors. And one of those is named Gideon. And you meet Gideon in chapter 6, and I'll just relate to what's there, and then I want to read a little of chapter 7. But Gideon will be that next judge or that next savior who will lead the people to deal with the invaders, which this time are the Midianites. And he's a man who is on the threshing floor, but instead of threshing up on the hill where you kind of throw the wheat in the air and the wind comes along and blows the chaff away so it kind of cleans it out, makes it where you can eat it, he's down in the valley where there's no wind. And the reason is because every time the Midianites see you out there holding the soda pop and a Twinkie, they come take it from you. And before long, you get kind of scared and you think, well, if they can't see me down here in the ravine or something, then maybe they won't come steal my food. I mean, it's the old story back in the day when we had a movie called Bug's Life, right? The ants spend the whole year storing up the food and the grasshoppers come take it. That's the book of Judges. The Midianites don't need to have their own food. They just come take it from Israel. So he's kind of scared. He's down there. And what's interesting is the angel comes to this scared man and says, Gideon, you're a man of valor. You realize who you are really is who God makes you. The Bible story is that way from stem to stern. Moses is a man who can't speak. He's at the burning bush, and he says he can't speak, and God says, that's okay, I'm going to deal with that. You know, it's the fact that they have weaknesses, and that we do, and that God does the extraordinary with us anyway, is what shows that it's really God doing it. And you take Gideon here, who's not a warrior. He's not a fearless man in the sense we usually think of it. But he shows an ounce of faith, and God makes him what God said he could be, a man of valor. And in fact, God makes a big deal of it. You read in chapter 7 of Judges, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and this is verse 1, but just to get a sense of it, Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So they're kind of assembled to go and fight them. And then the story that proceeds is God saying, look, this army is too stinking big. I know there's like over 100,000 Midianites, but we got like 30,000 people here. That's just not going to work. That's just too many troops. We have them outnumbered. And you're saying, it doesn't seem outnumbered from where I'm sitting. They got 100,000 more people. And God says, yeah, but they don't have me. He's the only one who can honestly say an army of one. And you only got that many people. And so God starts sending them people away, and before long you get down to 300. And then he's like, now the odds are even. Okay, we're going to take 300. Well, how is he going to do it? He scares them to death. And so look in verse 12. You see what a strong motivator fear is. The Midianites, this is chapter 7, verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lie along in the valley like grasshoppers for the multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. These are all kind of hyperbolic, right? You get the point. It's a huge army. It's well fortified. They're trained. They have weapons, and they have camels, which are much worse than having, than horses. I mean, they're excellent animals for fighting. And in verse 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, Gideon spying on him. He's kind of listening into a conversation two men that are Midianite soldiers are having. And he says a dream had come unto him. He told his fellow, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. Now, barley bread's a poor person's bread, just tumbling into the camp. People have bizarre dreams. We don't control that. Barley bread just rolling in the camp. That poor piece of bread, it isn't wheat bread, it isn't whole grain with a little nuts in it. It's Israel, the little piece of barley bread. Into the host of Midian, and came unto the tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lie along. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host." Once your army decides you're going to lose the battle, you're going to lose the battle. And as Christians, once we decide we're going to lose, we're going to lose. And that is the inference of fear through this one little dream God sent to one little man who tells another, and you know, before long, the whole camp's fearful. So when he lines up the soldiers, he's not giving them 50 caliber automatic weapons. He gives them like a jug and a light. A jug. And God's like, yeah, look, at the right time, you know, break the jug, make a loud noise, and you'll win. It's just kind of like Jericho. It just doesn't make any sense naturally. But that's what he does. So we see in 15, and it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and he returned to the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host," or the army of Midian. Then look at verse 21, just to kind of see how this happens. "They stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300, that's the size of the army. That's a movie they should make about this. They could call it 300 Part 2, right? Because they didn't die holding the city. They took it. Doesn't say anything about anybody getting killed here. The 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host." They start killing one another and fleeing in fear. "The host fled to Beth Shittah and Zererath, and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabath." So I want to say this, though. This is an example of God using fear through this dream, where the army decides before the battle that they're going to lose. So they lose to 300 people. There are fear. 100 and something thousand people lose to an army of 300, and fear comes upon them. Psalm 27:1, someone, if you would read this, there's a lot of verses we could pick on fear. If you just do a word search on fear in the Bible, I bet it occurs like 1,000 times. It's pervasive. One of the phrases we always hear is fear of the Lord. Right? Christians are supposed to have that sort of fear. But Psalm 27:1 is a David writing, and David's a man who often had people chasing him, trying to kill him, and he writes this wonderful psalm, but the first verse is strong. It's good.
"The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, whom shall I be afraid?"
And it's rhetorical questions. You know, God is my light and my salvation. You know, when he says, "Whom shall I be afraid of?" the answer is nobody. It's a picture of the opposite of fear, but he's dealing with it. I mean, he's out there running from people. And I guess I want to say this. What, you know, should the Christian have fear would be the question. Should Christians have fear? And the answer is sometimes, right? And I'll tell you why, for an obvious reason. I'm afraid of rattlesnakes. And those snakes that are red and yellow, and you're trying to remember if red and yellow or red by black, which one's the friend of Jack kind of thing. There is a sort of natural fear within you, right? Putting your hand too close to a fire will burn you, and so you have a fear of putting your hand too close to fire, maybe. That's not really the issue here. So there's certainly obviously a sometimes when some fear is merited, and then of course there's fear of the Lord, which has been much abused by people saying that fear here doesn't mean fear, it means something else. It means fear. It means that you recognize that God owns you and you are subject, you are obligated to him and subject to his authority, and so there's consequences. In a healthy way, not in an unhealthy way, the way your children hopefully would have some fear of you as a parent, that there'll be consequences because they're under your jurisdiction. If the rules aren't followed, things happen, sometimes unpleasant things. So fear here is something we're told in a positive sense is good. But there's a negative sense of fear, and that's what I want to deal with this Nehemiah passage. And I want you to see it in Galatians 5 first. Paul writes there about what we sometimes call the fruit of the Spirit. He also writes about the fruit of the flesh in Galatians 5. And he says they're the opposites. Somebody move Galatians for me. But I found it. That happens sometimes. You know it's after Ephesians and you remember, well, maybe not. Maybe somebody moved it in the night and they put it before Ephesians. You know, Galatians is this book where he's really beating the drum about how in order to be sanctified, to mature as a believer, you don't need to become Jewish and start keeping all the feasts and holidays. He's not saying you can't do those things. A lot of people I know keep Hanukkah, and that's fine. But he says those things aren't necessary. And then the question gets raised, well, how do I know what to do? If I'm not under the Old Testament law, how do I know how to live? I need a list. And that's the whole point of the New Testament. He's saying, in a lot of ways, in Romans and here in Galatians, he says, if I give you a list, you're going to flunk the test. You don't need a list. You need to walk by the Spirit. And then if you do, you'll exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And we get that in Galatians 5, where he says, let's see. Well, I'll just go ahead and start in 22, then, like I have it here. He says, of the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. We'd expect that. Does that mean that unsaved people can't love one another? What do you think? A lot of people say they can't. That would seem like a pretty strong statement. So how is the love through the Spirit different than just what we would expect anybody could do? What do you think? Seems like a challenge. I don't hear anybody, any scholars answering the question. You know, the
agape love. Yeah, in all conditions, I think it becomes a conditional love versus an unconditional love.
But you know, and this is real. I just want y'all to think on these. You should always find those hard questions and think on them, and give God a lot of time to bring you to a point of getting the answer to them. But we should ask those questions, you know, because I think unsaved people love their children. And I think some unsaved people would die for their children, if not even most of them. And so we get to this, and apparently there is a sort of love that's a fruit of the Spirit that is more and different and above what we could have ever accomplished apart from God. And so it doesn't mean that when we weren't saved, because none of us were born Christians, that we couldn't love, but we can't love like this. We can't love like Jesus did going to the cross. I mean, this is a different kind of thing. He says joy. Doesn't say happiness anywhere in the list, my sakes. It turns out the Bible never says God wants you happy. But it does say He wants you to have joy. That's a big difference. Because, remember, happiness, we talked about this a few weeks ago, happiness is in the horizontal. You try to manipulate people, personal circumstances, and possessions to get a momentary feeling of happiness. Joy is in the vertical, and it doesn't have anything to do with the horizontal. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is something lasting. And then peace, and that's the one I wanted to get to. Peace seems inconsistent to me with fear. Right? When we talk about Nehemiah saying, you know, they're making us afraid, they're making us have weak hands, the fruit of the Spirit for the believer includes peace. And people who are fearful are not in a state of peace. I'd also say people who are depressed are not in a state of peace. When you start thinking about what this would look like in your life, this, if you have it, is going to begin to eradicate a lot of the stuff that can hold us down. Depression, discontent, a lot of things can hold us down. The peace, that's a pretty strong thing. Long-suffering, what does that mean? I know it's King James English, but long-suffering. Yeah, patience. It doesn't mean that you've been drawn and quartered and you're supposed to say, praise God for that. It's long-suffering. It's patience. You need patience to not strangle your children. Gentleness. Goodness, faith, meekness. What about that? Meekness. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. Meekness.
Self-control.
Yeah. Self-control. Anyone have humility in their list? In their translation? The Old Testament says Moses was not only probably the greatest leader in the Old Testament, but the meekest in the world. Meek is a sense of humility with it, and temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. And I would just suggest to you, I've made this comment before, but those who would teach you the Word of God, and if it's you teaching someone else, if there's no meekness, then you don't need it, and you don't need to hand it out. And this is a struggle for everybody. It's a struggle for me, I know, and a struggle for everybody. But just know that, because if what's coming across is just arrogance and stuff, then they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not like you have one and not the other. It's a whole package. But most importantly for us is I think maybe peace and love. I want to hold on to those two, because these things in the fruit of the Spirit, we might call, we could say, this will lead to fearless living. And if I can live fearlessly in this positive sense, then when the enemies come against me and they spread the rumors and they start the letter writing campaign and they threaten to kill me as they're fixing to do to Nehemiah, if this fruit of the Spirit, this is going to enable a fearless living where I'm not allowing those circumstances to keep me from doing God's will. It'll say, and I think I wrote it down here in 1 Peter 5:8, but it says Satan is roaring, walking around like a lion seeking to devour people. He doesn't have to devour unsaved people. They're already devoured. He's seeking out believers. But how do you think Satan would devour your life as a believer? What would that mean for you to be devoured?
Ineffective,
right? Nehemiah, if he stops building the wall, he will have been devoured. Does that make sense? I mean, when Satan's seeking to devour us, there's a lot of ways he can do that. Obviously, he can get you caught up into some sin issue that takes you away from God. But this fear, giving into the fear, will be a sort of sin issue. We don't think of it that way. But can he make you ineffective in your walk? If he does, he'll devour you. And then you're doing his will, whether you recognize it or not. Not the other way around. So see, he's doing this. We'll just finish before we get to back to Nehemiah in Galatians, and I can make some comments there. Not Galatians, Ephesians, the very next book after Galatians, chapter 6. I mean, there's tons of places where we talk about fear. But I just want you to see this and be thinking about how, as a believer, if I'm walking in the Spirit, fear is one of the things that ought to go away. Not the positive kind of fear of the Lord, that's a good thing. But the sort of fear that can be put in us that can hold us back from doing the work of God. And it happens. Someone wants to go on a mission trip, and before long, someone else in church is going to say, well, who's going to take care of your kids when you're gone? And who's going to do this? And don't you think maybe someone's going to shoot you when you're there? And all this stuff. And they're doing Satan's will unknowingly to hold you back. And if we give in to fear, then we don't step out for God's best. In Ephesians 6, he talks about the armor of God. And, of course, it's a long passage. It says a lot. But in so we just want to touch a couple points. Verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I talked about this a few weeks ago with Nehemiah. You don't get Satan mentioned. But I'm telling you, where the people of God are doing a great work, a faithful work, even if it doesn't appear big, it's a little kids ministry thing or whatever, don't look at size, but they're doing God's work. There is someone somewhere, either within or without the church, who's going to come against it, and maybe on both sides, and Satan's behind it, and in that way he comes against it, and that's the kind of thing that's happening here. And he says, you know, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not the power of your might. See, this notion you can pray Satan away and all that nonsense, that's crazy. You're not stronger than him, but God is. And so you stand strong in the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Nehemiah is going through this. He's dealing with the wiles of the devil, even though we're seeing Sanballat and Tobiah and those folks. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Sanballat looks like flesh and blood. Paul says, not really. I mean, there's more going on here. But against principalities and powers, that's a word Paul will use for essentially angelic beings or demons, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, things that we can't see but God says are there. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, and have your loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, truth. And then he says, your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the exhortation is to stand, and in particular be fortified by the truth. If we think of Nehemiah, he's got these people trying to prevent him from building the wall, but he knew all along God was in it. They need to somehow change his mind and convince him that God's not in it. And they're trying to do it by fear. And he needs to stand on the truth is the picture. There was one more New Testament verse, and I promise I'll stick to Nehemiah the rest of the time. In Nehemiah 4, not Nehemiah 4, First John 4. First John 4, verse 17 and 18. Just want to read these real quick, and then we'll get back to Nehemiah. He says in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 4, almost at the end of your Bible, "Herein is our love made perfect," or mature or complete. Our love, remember, fruit of the Spirit's love. Our love is made mature, complete, perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, so lack of fear, because as He is, so are we in this world. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. And then verse 18 is a real powerful statement about fear. He says there's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love, complete love, mature love, casts out all fear. Fear has torment. That's the problem with being fearful. If we have fear, we live under a certain sort of torment where we're held down, and there's all kinds of fear you can have. People can be raised in a home where they have an unhealthy fear of a parent or something because what they'll do to them. There's all kinds of ways, and that just holds you down. And in the Christian walk, fear can hold us down. And what I find fascinating is the Bible says that's the opposite. I would have expected him to say that one of the fruit of the Spirit would be courage, and he never does. He says that love, perfecting love, is actually the opposite of kind of fear. This is the sort of antidote. And that we have to chew on for a long time and see how that really plays out. But that is the case. So let's look back at Nehemiah and see how he gets out of this pickle he's in. So we're back in Nehemiah 6. Satan is coming against him through these enemies of God. And he is prayed in verse 9, "Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Okay, he's looking to stand in God's might, just like as you read in Ephesians 6. "Afterwards, I came unto the house of Shemaiah," this is verse 10, "the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up," and he said, so I don't know what that means, he was shut up, he was apparently inside the house. Here's what Shemaiah said, "Let us meet together in the house of God," that would be the temple. "Within the temple," that's critical here, "within the temple, let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night will they come to slay thee." He says, listen, someone's going to come try to kill you. Let's go hide in the temple. I think, we don't know for sure, that Shemaiah is a priest. This man, Deliah, his father, that name is mentioned in 1 Chronicles as a priest. And so he may have access to the temple. And so he says, let's go hide in the temple. Now, what's wrong with Nehemiah hiding in the temple? It wasn't allowed there. Good. Who's allowed in the temple? Yeah. Well, so you've got like two rooms, you know. It's kind of like you've got this, and I'm a terrible drawing, but you've got the ark in here in the so-called Holy of Holies. And you've got the larger holy place where priests can go. So only priests go in the holy place, and then there's a veil here that in Matthew's gospel rips from top to bottom, you know, at the crucifixion, that gets you into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest goes here once a year. Only some priests get to go here. Nehemiah's not a priest. Right? You understand that even in the book of Hebrews, when we read that Jesus was in a temple, he was never here. It says that Jesus couldn't be a priest. He couldn't go in here in the Gospels. And so what he's asking Nehemiah to do is to try to use the temple as a sort of sanctuary from these bad guys coming maybe at night and murdering him. And so it's the temptation. Well, I'm just trying to save my life. I know God said I'm not allowed in there, but I'm trying to save my skin. Right? And the other thing, it's an appeal to him to be afraid. This whole chapter is focused on generating fear. Nehemiah, when you're asleep, you're going to wake up with a knife on your throat or something. Why don't you go hide? So it's an appeal to a man who's the leader, who's supposed to be out in the open, to go into hiding. And that's a problem for him. And so you see his response in verse 11. "I said, should such a man as I flee?" Flee is what you do when you're afraid. Nehemiah's not saying he's not afraid. He's saying as a leader, such a man as I, trying to lead these people to rebuild the wall, telling them to have strong hands. What if they see me running to hide? That's not going to look right. That's not leadership. And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? All right, I will not go in. He won't do it. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him. And this man kind of comes across. He's trying to suggest he's here to help him. I got a word from the Lord. People are going to come and try to kill you. I'm going to put you in hiding. He won't do it. And he perceives. How did he perceive that God had not sent him? This is critical for us. How did he perceive that God had not sent him? Because you should have perceived the same thing if you were in his shoes. It wasn't because it was Nehemiah and God gave him some special insight. How would he perceive that Shemaiah, who says, folks are coming to kill you, let's go hide in the holy place and shut the doors, how would he have perceived that that wasn't a message from God? It's against the Word of God, right? Against the law of God, right? I don't know how many times I've had folks who start, I hate when folks start off a sermon this way, but, you know, I woke up this morning and I got a word from the Lord, and I'm going to lay it on you. That always prefaces something that isn't in the Bible coming out later. If someone said they have a word from the Lord, that's fine. It needs to come out of here. And as soon as they say, well, what God's told me is, you know, you need to go in the holy place. God's told me that, you know, and you just fill in the blank. But just something that just isn't there. I've had people tell me that God's put it on their heart that they're to get a divorce, that they're to do all kinds of things. I've had people defend incest. I've heard all these stupid things. And it's fine to be stupid, but don't be stupid by taking God's word and trying to say it says you're okay. It doesn't. But when we hear it, we have to have perception. That was Hebrews 5. He said, you know, as you mature in the word, you move from milk to meat, to have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. So that when you hear an idea, even though you may not know exactly what verse in the Bible says that ain't right, you'll know in your heart, you'll sense that this is not right. This idea coming in at me is not right. Nehemiah just like, I'm not supposed to be demonstrating fear to people and I'm not allowed to go here. He recognizes that this man claiming a word from God really doesn't have a word from God. Therefore, verse 13, he hired that I should be afraid. And there again is that key word throughout the whole chapter, trying to make him afraid. And do so and sin, that's what would have happened if he had went to the temple, that they might have a matter for an evil report. They would go around the whole area. All these people that Nehemiah has inspired to build the wall, and he would say to them, Nehemiah is just a sinner. He went in the temple. He profaned the temple by being there, that they might reproach me. It's important for as a leader to have respect, right? And if you show yourself a hypocrite, and that's what he would be called out for, they're not going to follow him. Well, my God, verse 14, he prays, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat. He's praying to God, this little short prayer. Think upon, like he needs to tell God to think about these guys, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, who we know nothing about, so never mentioned anywhere else, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. These are the focus of fear, because a fearless person will accomplish things for God. They move on the basis of faith, not sight, but a fearful person will not. Now, I wanted to capture for a moment that prayer and just ask this question. We don't have enough time to go into a lot of detail, which I don't keep us late. But think about his prayer in verse 14. It's that God would bring justice. He says, think on these men and essentially give them what they deserve. And I just wanted to ask this question, is that a valid prayer? In Matthew 5, for example, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you know, there's Pharisees present. He's kind of pointing them out. He's saying, these clowns don't know what they're talking about. You've heard it said, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, see what you've got, you know, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, because he's pulling a Moses thing. Moses went on the mountain to get the law from God. Jesus goes on the mountain to teach the law directly to the people. He's the new Moses, the prophet that would come. And he's saying that their interpretation was all messed up. And he says, but I say, what do we do about our enemies? Kill them? Pray for them, right? Bless those that what? Yeah. So it's a powerful verse. And all I'm just trying to make you think about this, because it seems like in the Old Testament, I read, especially if you start reading the Psalms, I listed a couple and I won't go read them, but just David says, God, deliver me from my enemies. Give them what they deserve. So is that a problem? What do you think? Can I, you know, when Jesus says pray, he says pray for his enemies, and then David says, and Nehemiah says, I mean, give them what they got coming to them. What do you do with that? Are they inconsistent? I mean, the question is really, can I pray the Psalms, all of them, even the ones that pray that justice would be meted out to those who are enemies?
For some reason, I'm reminded of the book of Revelation. People crying out for justice.
Ah, what do they do? They're in heaven, right? And what do they ask for? And who are they specifically? It's a specific group of people is asking for justice.
Martyrs, right?
They're martyrs, right? And did they die because they were good folks? Did they die? I mean, yes, very specific. They didn't die because they insisted on keeping Christ in Christmas and those things we get caught up on. They died because they kept talking about Jesus publicly, and they died for it. And then there they are pictured in heaven under the altar, praying to God. And saying, God, when will you take vengeance? And then he does it, and that's Revelation 19. Well, and all these judgments leading up to it. But you're right. So you see it in the New Testament. This is kind of one of those. I would tell you this: that everyone that I've ever heard address this says we can't pray those prayers anymore, like Nehemiah does in verse 14. Who is insulted? Who is the crime against? If the minions of Satan stop the work on the wall, crime against Nehemiah and his leadership? Yeah. So who has the right to take vengeance? God, right? He says that in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine. God hadn't changed, by the way. We read in Hebrews chapter, 12, our God is a consuming fire. It changed. But understand, there's a big difference between saying, God, I want you to smite this person because he irritates me. He's kept me from the promotion. He drives 40 miles per hour on the freeway in the lane on the far left. And a new Corvette. That makes it even worse, right? And just smite him, but don't damage the car. Just smite him. We don't do that. We don't even see that in the Psalms. We don't see David saying, for my sake, God, just drop the hammer on them. Would you see the disciples asking Jesus to do something like that in the New Testament? Can't you just drop the hammer on them? He's like, no, we're not going to do that today. I'm not here. I'm here to save the lost. But there's a big difference between saying, God, these people are coming against your work. Will you intervene and deal with it? A friend of mine was doing a evangelistic thing out at a public park. And someone else, they don't own the park, so someone else sets up, and they start inflating a hot air balloon, and that just draws all the crowds away that were hearing the gospel, and they just prayed on it, and the hot air balloon just completely deflated, and they couldn't get it started again. The next time they had done this, because it was just a good place to go do it, a lot of people would just come up and listen, and the gospel would be shared, and someone started doing their live band concert. They prayed on it, and everything's kaput, won't work, no music the rest of the day. When you pray for God to deal with, and these people aren't necessarily trying to be mean, but when they're coming against in some way, blocking the work of God, that's a big difference. And when I read verse 14, I would just suggest to you, I see a very specific prayer that God would deal with the enemies of his work, not that God would do a special favor for Nehemiah and make it so they can't bug him anymore, because there's kind of a difference. It's viewing it through the lens of this is coming against God, and for your sake, would you deal with it? That makes sense. It's why the Bible says, "Be angry, but sin not." No, we shouldn't be angry in our own stead because someone's blocked our goals. But if you're angry because someone says, this Bible, all that stuff's just made up, and that makes you mad because it's an affront to God, that's actually not a bad thing. There's a big difference. And so I think the prayer has to do with motivation, for what it's worth. So Nehemiah makes a pretty strong prayer that God would take care of business here, and I think he does. Well, so verse 15, the wall was finished the 25th day of the month of Elul, and the 50 and 2 days. So 52 days to build the wall. That gets us up to October of 444 B.C., probably. Long time ago, it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. They were disheartened. They were, they're the ones that have the depression now, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. They kept coming against him, coming against him, coming against him. And it's what Jesus says, and I think probably on the next slide, but he says it in Matthew 5:16. He says, you know, if you do the works of God, there are some people eventually, they're going to see it. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your works, they'll glorify God in heaven. And that actually happens here. They don't glorify God, but they at least have to admit that it's from God. So what happens after that is they continue to write nasty letters. Verse 19 says, and Tobias sent letters to put me in fear. But at this point, it doesn't really matter because the wall is built. And so I just say this, you know, faith lived out before your enemies is going to show them, it's going to demonstrate God to them. That may not change all of them. It gives some of them opportunity to change. But they will invariably see that they threw everything against you to stop you, and it still worked. And it shouldn't have worked, but it worked. And it worked because God was in it. And they couldn't escape that. That is the result. Okay, well, that gets us through what I guess I wanted to say about Nehemiah. Any thoughts or questions or stern objections? Okay, so Nehemiah builds the wall. Next time he has to start rebuilding spiritually, and we're going to get to see over the next few weeks a real emphasis on the place of the Word of God and building people spiritually, because you can't do it without the Word of God, and that's where he's going to go. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come today and worship. This is an easy day to be distracted, and just pray that you'll keep our hearts tuned to you. You are the reason that we're here. We pray that our words and our thoughts and our conduct and our worship and our adoration, our prayer and the teaching that goes on today, all of it, would bring glory to you, Lord, and we'll just give you the praise and the honor in Christ's name. Amen.